Thank you, Chandler. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. It's nice to look out and see a full room. I'm very happy to have all of you here. Hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath, and greetings to those listening in on the phone hookup. Now, back in the 1960s, something pretty amazing happened. Two people living in the great state of Ohio began to answer an incredible invitation from God. They would eventually write to church headquarters in Pasadena, California, and eventually would begin to receive various forms of literature in magazines on a monthly basis. They later would contact their local pastor and began attending church. Shortly thereafter, something else really neat happened. One of their daughters and their daughter's husband began to have a growing interest in these same very truths. They would also read some of the same literature and magazines that their parents were receiving. They would go to their home, they would visit, and secretly they would walk out the front door with those magazines and literature. My grandfather finally, very frustratedly, would tell them, because he loved his kids and he wanted to read the magazines and literature for himself, he would at one point very frustratedly tell them, go and order your own magazines. It's free. Mr. Don Hooser, many of you probably know him. Mr. Hooser would later visit with my parents, and they would soon begin attending church there in Cincinnati. I was born a few years later, and my boys make four generations on my side of the family that have been attending church. Regardless of when you started attending, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're all here. You have great dedication to follow God. You have great dedication to come and to worship Him and commit to this way of life. How many of you, though, are new to the church within the last 10 years? You've been attending 10 years or less. 10 years or less. Okay? How about a show of hands of those that have been attending for more than 20 years? More than 20 years. Okay? Yeah, my hand's up too. It's valid. How about more than 30 years? Okay, 40 years, more than 40 years. Okay, still probably a third of the room with hands up. How about more than 50 years? I'm 42 myself, so my hand goes down with this one. More than 50 years. How about more than 60 years? Okay, not more than 60 years. I think that makes the Clements over in Tulsa probably the longest attending. Last week, their hands were still up after 60 years. You know, back when my grandparents and even my parents began attending church, you had to be invited to church. It wasn't just something you could show up. You had to be invited. How many of you had to be invited? How many of you attended way back in the days when you waited for that invitation from the minister to say, would you like to attend? And you very excitedly said, I thought you never would ask. Back then, our services were, for the most part, closed. There was this invitation. You had to call the pastor. You had to meet with the pastor. Depending on the local minister, maybe he would require you to read certain pieces of literature. And you had to wait to be invited. Some years later, our services became open, but not advertised. And you still had to contact the pastor, and they would essentially verify that you weren't some whack-out, crazy-minded person, and they would then give you the address. Services were open, but you still had to contact for the address of church. Nowadays, in recent years, our services remain open, and people can find out all about us on the internet, including our addresses. And sometimes people just show up. Hey, I found you on the internet and I wanted to come check you out. Most people nowadays that contact me as pastor here in Kansas and Oklahoma do so because of the internet. They've Googled something, they had some question, and they found the UCG website. And they found our address and our phone number, and they contact that way. Another large portion of individuals seem to contact through a friend or a family member. It's interesting, with all the people that have contacted me over the many years, over the last several years, are not usually through our church's magazine or TV program, but it's usually through the website, through some search that they've done, or through some sort of personal contact. The way that people have contacted us as a church organization have changed over the years, but so have the people contacting us. People used to write or call the church office if they wanted to attend. And many of you did that very thing. You would write a letter off to California and say, "I'd like to know more. Is there a church in my area? Send me some of that literature I was hearing about on the radio." Their request then was forwarded to the local minister, and contact was made. The visits in those days were almost always about doctrine, asking what the Bible actually said about various topics. "I'm curious about this. Can you tell me more? I have this question. Can you answer it for me?" You would then listen to the minister. You'd ask questions. You would study. There would be some sort of follow-up visit, perhaps. And all the while, again, waiting to be invited to church and waiting and hoping to be baptized. Today, most people who show interest are not necessarily looking for a doctrinal visit. Because of the internet, they already have their answers. I talked with an individual yesterday. He was simply looking for a place to celebrate the feast. He already knew about the Sabbath. He already knew about food laws and other various things. He had researched all of it. He didn't have any doctrinal questions for me. He just wanted to know where the closest feast site was that our organization, that our church sponsored. Many individuals are looking for a church that matches their conclusions. They've done their own research. They've formed their own opinions. And now they're looking for a church that matches what they think and the conclusions that they've come to. They're looking for agreement. They're looking for simply someone to agree with their ideas. Very different than when my grandparents came into church. Very different than when my parents and some of you came in the church. I've had people call me and debate the Trinity, trying to convince me that our position is wrong. I've wised up over the years, because some of those early conversations, I would spend an hour, hour and a half on the phone trying to defend our position, showing why their position was wrong. They would do the same, defending their position, trying to explain why my position was wrong. Now I cut to the chase much more rapidly. People have challenged me on the holy days, essentially stating that, like the idea of what most of your church teaches, but the holy days I don't think we need to keep. I like the idea of the Sabbath. I like the idea of having a required day off work that I can do nothing. But those holy days, no, that's Old Testament, and those aren't required anymore. I've even had people call me up, and after we talk for a bit, thank me for my time, but then choose not to visit us because we simply rent our buildings. We don't have our own brick and mortar building that with our name on the outside. And so they'll dismiss us because of that reason. For those here in Oklahoma City and even our brethren up in Kansas, sometimes people will dismiss us because you don't have a pastor that lives in your city. That sometimes is a deterrent for individuals. But what's interesting is the high percentage of phone calls that I receive as pastor are from people who simply want to be baptized. They don't want to talk about doctrine. They don't want to talk about the Sabbath or the holy days or God's expectation or any of that. They're just looking for a minister that will baptize them. And when I begin probing some doctrinal questions, they want nothing to do with it. They just want somebody to baptize them. You know, it's not that those who came into the church decades ago were more righteous than those coming into the church today. That's not the case. But the values and the reasons for needing a church have changed. Those have changed over the years. Religion, and by extension, church attendance, is less about sacrifice and change nowadays. It's less about learning what the Bible really has to say about a particular topic. And it seems to be more about personal fulfillment. It seems to be more about what feels good, what sounds good, what's pleasing to me. Which church has a good band? Which one has a good music program? Which one helps me be more happy? Which ones are engaging from a fun aspect? They look for a church where there's something for everyone in the family of all ages. Here's a simple but yet difficult question for us to consider. Why are you here? Why are you here? Of the five congregations I serve, our brethren out in southwest Kansas make up the smallest congregation. But they also have the highest baptized percentage rate. There are 6 members in that congregation, and we have 6 baptized members in that congregation. 100% of our members in the Mead congregation are baptized. On the other end of the attendance spectrum, we have the Tulsa congregation. They have 97 people on the books there. They average about 64 over the last few months. Here in Oklahoma City, over the course of the last 3 months, May, June, and July, our attendance here has averaged 40 each Sabbath on average. It's never higher than 54. 54 has been the highest that we've ever hit in the last 3 months. And there's only one other Sabbath that we were even in the 50s. But we have 60 people on our roster. So on any given Sabbath, 1/3 of us are not here. 1/3 of us are not here. The other congregations that I serve are kind of in that spectrum someplace, numbers-wise. So it's not about the size of our congregation. This is a personal question. Why are you here? Why are you here? I remember growing up and hearing a very godly man ask that very question at feast sites and at other times of the year. Why are you here? Today I'd like to discuss with you the role of religion. I'd like to discuss with you the role of religion. It may seem obvious to us, but as I've illustrated in my introduction, our culture continues to change. Our culture changes, the purpose of religion changes in the culture around us. Our society is changing month by month, year by year. And so I think it's always good for us to see where we are and why we are here. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. If you'll follow me to the book of Daniel. Daniel is after the very lengthy book of Ezekiel and before the book of Hosea. Daniel is a very interesting book. It's filled with a lot of prophecy. As a child growing up in the church, it was filled with a lot of stories that I found very engaging, very exciting. I'd like to go to the very end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and let's begin reading here in verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael here speaking of the archangel Michael. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. We talked, made reference to this in our Bible study earlier today. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here's a prophecy of the end time. a little synopsis over three verses that talk about a lot of the events yet to come. We have the fall holy days upcoming here in just a couple months. These are some of the things here that Daniel is writing about. We'll celebrate in those fall festivals. Embedded here, alluded to here, is Jesus Christ's return, a time of tribulation. The resurrections are all alluded to in these verses. But notice verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Seal it up. Close the book, seal it. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It's interesting, with every generation that passes, we seem to make the statement that knowledge has increased. I remember growing up as a kid, my parents and ministers would make that statement. Look at all the knowledge available to us. And, you know, one pastor even brought in his encyclopedia collection, and knowledge has increased. And now, here in 2016, we look at the internet with these phones that many of us have that are more powerful than that goofy little monochrome Atari computer I had when I was a kid. And yet we can search things and Google things and find out statistics and all sorts of things right at our fingertips. And now we point to this verse and we say, yeah, knowledge has increased. Look at all the information that's available to us. Verse 9, again, the command is given to Daniel. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I think that we've reached a time when knowledge has increased. Just Google it, and I'm sure it will tell you that knowledge has increased. The typing in of web addresses and searching various pieces of information officially goes back to the mid-90s, when the internet really became popular. The government tested out various networking concepts going back into the 1960s, but it really didn't popularize until the mid-90s. Don't know how to change the oil in your lawnmower? Just Google it. Most likely you'll come back with thousands of responses and half a dozen videos on your specific lawnmower model. I've even successfully troubleshooted car problems thanks to the internet. Saved me hundreds of dollars by taking it into the shop. I now know what the problem is. Just repair guy, fix it. This is what the problem is. Technology hasn't just impacted knowledge and understanding of non-religious matters, like how to balance your checkbook. Don't know how to balance your checkbook? Google it. Bing it. Something will tell you how to balance your checkbook or how to install a skylight in your living room. Help sites and videos galore. Do you know how to build a brick wall? The internet can tell you. It can show you. Some guy over in Australia has a video that can tell you how to build a brick wall. Technology has also impacted knowledge and understanding, though, from a religious perspective. Have you ever wondered about the new moons or what name you should call your God? You can also just Google it. And there'll be thousands of people that post their idea, and as return, then they become your teacher by you reading through it. Today, religion is less about being taught and more about being the teacher. People want to be the teacher, and so they're happy to share their idea. They'll write a blog, they'll put it out, they'll write something, they'll put it out, and now they become the teacher of their idea. It's less about doctrine. It's less about what the Bible teaches. It's less about what Jesus Christ himself and the apostles had to say about certain topics and what they think and how they interpret various things. It's less about doctrine, and it's more about personal fulfillment. It's more about how this information makes me feel and how I can be a better person by reading these things. Let's turn back to Daniel. Still here in chapter 12. Let's read verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. So what is the role of religion? Why go to church? Why pray? Why have faith? What is the role of religion? I asked earlier why you're here. Why should you be here every single Sabbath? Why should you be here? Daniel says here in chapter 12 and verse 10, it's to be purified. It's to be made white. It's to be refined. Your religion should aid in this process. And through God's calling and the giving of His Holy Spirit, this should be the result of the life that you live. This should be why we're here at church. It should be why we sing hymns, why we listen to the messages. Throughout the week, it should be why we visit each other. It should be why we call and send cards. It should be why we sit down and share a meal together. It should be why we pray for each other. It should be why we encourage each other. And it should be why sometimes we cry on each other's shoulders. It's why we study and pray through the week. And it's why we come here to church to have those things reinforced and so we can learn more. It's so that, as Daniel says, there's a purifying process that can take place. There's a whiteness that we can take on. There's a refinement that occurs. Because if that's not our religion, then Daniel says what we are then, what religion we are. Let's read the second half of verse 10. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. None of the wicked shall understand. But I'm not wicked, you might say. When we use the word wicked, we think of this evil, demented, really, really, really bad person, right? That person is wicked, but I'm not wicked. Remember that Daniel was written in the language he wrote in the Aramaic language because of where he was. Daniel is recorded in Aramaic, and for us here today, it's translated into English. The Aramaic word here for wicked simply means ungodly. Ungodly. It means one guilty of sin. So from that perspective, we could teeter-totter and sometimes swim into this concept throughout our lives, throughout our days. This verse is not contrasting righteousness, someone righteous like maybe Noah, with someone wicked like Adolf Hitler. It's not contrasting that sort of thing. Those who are not godly, again in the Aramaic, the word wicked here, those who are not godly, who are unrepentant of their sins, they're the ones noted here as wicked. So we have two forms of religion. One religion that's forward focused, one religion that's has a purpose of purifying, making white, refining, another religion that's kind of come as you are. Ungodliness is not a real thing. As long as you're happy. This verse concludes, though, with the phrase, the wise shall understand. The wise shall understand. To us, to you and me, religion should be about growing. It should be about growing. It should be about overcoming. It should be about repentance. It should be about striving and battling and challenging our nature. It should be about change. That should be what our religion is about. It's what God is saying here to Daniel in verse 10. The wise will understand this. The wise will understand the words of the book of Daniel and other passages throughout the Bible. They will understand the purpose of religion. They will understand what it means to be purified and made white and refined and why those things are important to us. To be even more clear on this topic, God's purpose is to purify His people. It's to purify His people. That's why you and I are here. That's why we should be here each week. That's why we should be praying and studying every day. That's why we should be striving to put God first in our lives and have Him be the central focus component within our decisions and choices that we make. This should be your religion and God's purpose in your life. This Bible that we have on our laps is not a feel-good book. It's not a feel-good book. God's purpose is not to sweeten us up, to make us feel good about ourselves, to stroke our ego, to prod us towards success. It's not a book to promote our own agenda and to learn how to be great in our communities and in our businesses. Consider just the book of Daniel here for a minute. Consider the story flow. It starts off with captivity. Daniel is displaced. He's taken into captivity. There's the image of gold, the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has the spirit of man removed. He's humiliated for a number of years. There's the lion's den, the visions of Gentile kingdoms. And then finally, the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily a feel-good book, is it? Some heavy topics, some heavy things went on in Daniel's life that he records for us. It's not a feel-good book. But as he's inspired to write here at the end of verse 10, it's a book that the wise will understand. The wise who, as we talked about in the Bible study, seek after God. That pray to God and ask for that wisdom. You and I live in a society, though, of feel good. Everything in our society is about feeling good. More directly to us being here today, we live in a society where religion is about feeling good. It's about the emotion. Simply saying the name Lord and proclaiming Jesus' love for us is what today's Church on the Corner is all about. Verses from the Bible are used to support this feel-good feeling and for one to be confident in their life. Let's go forward to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, we see a little contrast here of these two different kinds of religion. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Look at my works, Jesus. I've cast out demons. I've prayed to you, Jesus. We've fed the poor in your name. We've made songs about how much you love us. And what is his response? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Daniel talked about being purified. He talked about being made white and clean and pure and refined. But the world's religion is not about those things. The world's religion is about continuing in lawlessness. And at the end time, that's what they will be judged by. That's what all of us will be judged by. His conclusion in verse 23 is profound. because there will be individuals who Jesus Christ will not claim because of their lawlessness. Those feel-good emotions will be there. Look at what I've done. Look at all the good I've done. Look at how good Sunday church has made me feel. Look how good Saturday church has made me feel. Look at all these donations I've given and how that has made me feel good. Look at all these great things. And yet his response is, you're lawless. You're lawless. The world's religion is about justifying their continued lawlessness. This is who I am, society says. This is who I am. And Jesus loves me for who I am. No, he does not. The popular religion today is called prosperity theology. That's the popular religion today. It's cloaked under the name of Christianity, but it's as far as true Christianity is me owning oceanfront property here in Oklahoma. It's also called the prosperity gospel. It's called the health and wealth gospel. Some refer to it as the gospel of success. In a very casual way, people refer to it as the name it and claim it gospel. Or the blab it and grab it gospel. And some books will write about it and use the phrase positive confession. Now, author David W. Jones from North Carolina made this statement about society's main religion today. He says, quote, "No matter what name is used, the essence of this message is the same. Simply put, this prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy." And according to the words of Robert Tilton, one of its best-known spokesmen, he said, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the Word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealth." Teachers of the prosperity gospel encourage their followers to pray for and even demand material flourishing from God, end quote. Simply put, it's a religious belief among many churches that financial blessing and physical well-being is always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and of course, lots of donations will increase one's material wealth. Prosperity theology views the Bible as a contract. Notice, it's a contract between God and humans. If humans have enough faith in God, then he will deliver security and prosperity. This is the society we live in. The average Christian that we work with, school with, neighbor next to, the vast majority of Christians subscribe to this theology. It's not a new trend, though, with mega churches in Houston and in other parts of the world, other parts of the U.S. This prosperity theology has its roots going all the way back into the 1940s and 50s, which is interesting to me because that's about the time that Mr. Armstrong started his work. It started, though, back in the 1940s and 50s when healing revivals were becoming popular. Oral Roberts taught in 1947 that the laws of faith were a blessing pact in which God would return donations sevenfold. In the 1960s, it was televangelism again with Oral Roberts, Reverend Ike, and Jim Baker. The Trinity Broadcast Network emerged during this time, teaching this theology, this philosophy. In 1974, you have other movements morphing, ideas like positive confession or the word of faith, These ideas state that a person with faith can speak into existence anything consistent with the Word of God. Rhema Bible Training Center also emerged. It's a large theology school over in Tulsa. It was founded by a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Hagin and has trained more than 10,000 students in this very theology. Just think positive and you can have what you want. You want that promotion at work? Think positive and you'll get it. And if you don't get it, it's because you don't have enough faith. So grow your faith and increase your faith so that when the promotion opportunity comes around next time, then hopefully you'll have enough faith to get it. But you have to think positively. This is what society's Christianity teaches. Just think positive and you can have what you want. People describe Rhema Bible School over in Tulsa and Hagin's theology in general as the most accepted form of word of faith prosperity-based teaching today. It's the de facto. That's what sets the bar for this kind of thinking. Throughout the 1990s and into the 2000s, prosperity Christianity has continued to grow in widespread acceptance. Just 10 years ago, in the year 2006, three of the four largest congregations in the United States were teaching this prosperity theology. So this isn't just some small idea that a few churches have. It's huge, and it continues to grow year by year. Some of you might be familiar with Bruce Wilkinson's book, The Prayer of Jabez. It sold millions of copies, and it invited its readers to seek prosperity. Joel Osteen has also been credited with spreading this very ideology with his more than 4 million books that he has sold. Some reports claim upwards tens of millions of followers worldwide of this kind of religion. According to Simon Coleman, an author writing on this topic, he says, quote, "Teachers of the doctrine focus on personal empowerment, promoting a positive view of the spirit and the body. They maintain that Christians have been given power over creation because they are made in the image of God, and they teach that positive confession allows Christians to exercise dominion over their souls and material objects around them," end quote. It's less about doctrine and more about personal empowerment, more about personal prosperity. Popular names of this false doctrine and teaching include E.W. Kenyon, Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes, A.A. Allen, Robert Tilton, T.L. Osborne, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, who I understand is the most wealthy of all these individuals by a long shot, Reverend Ike, Kenneth Hagin, Paula White, Joyce Myers, Eddie Long, and Benny Hinn. Brethren, these are not people that we should be following. These are not books that we should be referring to. We shouldn't be listening to these individuals. We shouldn't be reading these individuals. They twist scriptures and they teach lies. This book that you have on your lap, this is your instruction book. You have questions about finance? Your answers are here. You have questions about marriage? Your answers are there. You have questions about child rearing or what to do or how to treat your neighbor? The answers are here. God wants us to have a successful life, but we have to ask a question. What is a successful life to God? What is a successful life to God? Let's go back to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We all want to have a successful life. We believe that God wants us to have a successful life, but what does that mean to God? We can tag our own description onto that. X number of dollars in a bank account, this kind of spouse, kids that behave like this, this kind of job, this kind of house, this kind of car. We can describe, you know, from physical terms what we hope that success looks like. But we need to ask the question from God's perspective. What is a successful life to God? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So what is the testimony? What is the testimony? It's something from God. It's something God has given. Verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We know that the Son of God died and was resurrected 3 days and three nights later, late on a Sabbath afternoon, so that we could acknowledge and repent of our sins. And as a result, we have access to eternal life. That's our purpose. And what a great purpose it is. So what is a successful life to God? 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. That's what a successful life looks like to God. Someone who's repentant, someone who's acknowledging Jesus Christ's sacrifice, acknowledging why he died, acknowledging what it means to be loved by God. What does that word love mean? Society twists it and makes it this emotional feeling. But is that really what God says it is? It's not. It's not. God wants us to have a successful life, and these verses describe that life. This is our purpose. To acknowledge that God gave his Son for our sins, that he lived a perfect and beautiful life so that you and I could have eternal life, so that we could repent of our sins and follow in our Savior's footsteps. Can God heal you? Yes. There's a promise in the Bible for that. Can God bless you physically? Yes. Can he protect you? Yes, he can. God will do these things and more to the extent that it aids in your spiritual growth. God will do these things and more to the extent that it will aid in your spiritual growth. Does he want you to have $1 million? If it will aid in your spiritual growth, then you can expect that in your bank account tomorrow. Will God heal you tonight when you fall asleep? Will God heal you of whatever ailment and you'll wake up tomorrow with a vivacious 16-year-old body? If it aids in your spiritual growth, then yes, you'll be slam dunking basketballs by 9 a.m., This is where the prosperity model breaks down. These are the lies that Satan is teaching through the churches that surround us. That theology teaches that all you have to do is think and make significant donations to their church. But you have to have the faith and the donations and the positive thinking that those things will occur. And yet this is not what we read here in 1 John. It's not the model that God has. God's model for spiritual success is for you to be in his family. And all the things that lead up to it, all the blessings, all the moments of protection, the healings, the miracles that take place in your life, and they do take place, those miracles and blessings are there. It's good for us to stop once in a while and recall those things and think about the miracles and blessings and moments of protection and healings and et cetera, that God has done for us. It's good for us to reflect back and see God's hand. But I would venture to guess that if you evaluate those things, they've all helped you grow. Each of those things individually have increased your faith, increased your trust, helped you understand a section of Scripture. They've all aided in your spiritual growth. That's prosperity to God. That's what being successful looks like to God. The single biggest lie of the prosperity gospel today is that it's all about this physical life. It's all about your health now. It's all about your wealth now. It's all about you being happy now. The prosperity gospel is all about this physical life. The lies that are in the Christian bookstores and on TV and on Christian radio give the false encouragement that your life now is what's important. And yet, God the Father says otherwise. Let's continue here in 1 John chapter 5. Let's read verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not about this physical life. It's about your spiritual life. It's about your eternal life. The lies that are being told and sung about and written about are not accurate. Those lies are about a physical life that should mean everything to you. And yet God says, I will bless you physically to the extent that you obey me and that you need it to grow spiritually. Because he so badly wants us to have eternal life. He so badly wants us to be in his kingdom, in his family. Paul talks about running a race and finishing strong. We'll read that verse here in a little bit. You, brethren, are all strong. You're strong. We're an aging church, but there's strength in you. There's strength there. There is eternal life waiting for you if you continue faithfully, if you continue steadfastly and continue to repent of your sins each and every day. Some of you have buried spouses. Some have buried children. Others have buried their parents. Some are in pain physically. Others are in pain emotionally. Some of us are in dire conditions and facing very tremendous trials. So where is the prosperity and happiness in these things that our neighbors and books at the bookstores profess? Don't we have incredible faith? Don't we have a strong reliance on God? If that prosperity model were true, shouldn't we, above all people on the earth, be the most wealthiest, healthiest, and happiest people? Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians, please. Follow me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Do these verses describe the megachurches in our cities and towns? Do these verses describe the reality of what the health and wealth gospel teaches? Just give more and you'll have more, is what they say. Just believe and you'll get a raise, and God will give you that raise. Brethren, these are lies by Satan. These are lies taught and encouraged by Satan. The life for a true Christian is partially illustrated here in these verses. They're partially illustrated here in these verses. If this verse describes you, then congratulations, you're on Satan's radar. If you're hard-pressed, if you're perplexed, if you're persecuted and struck down, then Satan knows all about you. And he knows the purpose that God is working with you for. He knows that God wants you in his family. He knows that God has called you to be part of his first fruits. And so Satan will hard press you and perplex you and persecute you and strike you down. Hold your place here. Go over to the book of James. James chapter 4. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians here in just a second. So hold your place. James chapter 4. And verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. Notice that this verse does not say, resist the devil, he will flee from you, and you will have prosperity. It doesn't say if you resist him, Satan will flee and you'll be wealthy. You'll be healthy and you'll be happy. So give more. It doesn't say that. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. He will still try to trip you up. He will still cause you to turn over your crown and blot your own name out of the book of life. But he'll keep his distance under this scenario. Go back to 2 Corinthians again, back where we are in chapter 4. Satan wants to crush you, for you to be in despair, for you to be forsaken, and for you to be destroyed. But because of the model we just read back in James chapter 4, God has stopped him. He stopped him short from doing those things. So are you hard-pressed on every side? Perhaps. Perhaps. But you're not crushed. Because you submit to God, and God has withheld that part of Satan from you. God prevents Satan from crushing you. Are you perplexed? There might be some times in your life where you're perplexed. And Satan wants to take that all the way to the point that you're in despair. But because you submit to God, Satan's hand is withheld to the point that he doesn't put you in despair. God stops him short. Are you persecuted? Maybe at times in your life you have. Maybe there's persecution yet to come for you in your life. But for those that seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and submit to God, Satan will be able to persecute, but not forsake. You will not be forsaken. You may be struck down. But as long as you're in that refinement process, as long as you're looking to put on those white clothes, as long as you're repenting of your sins, you might get struck down. But God will not let you be destroyed. Satan wants us crushed in despair, forsaken and destroyed. But God stops him. And it's through that heat and fire that your character is honed and refined. It's through those trials that your faith is increased and your trust and reliance on God is magnified. The prosperity gospel is a lie. The prosperity gospel is manipulation of Scripture in order to feed greed and pride and power and materialism and wealth. And I would submit that for a true Christian, our life is in these verses. Our life is here. Because unlike society that wants the reward now, they want the gratification now, our reward is in the future. Our reward is eternal life at Jesus Christ's return. Let's back up and notice verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? It's the knowledge of God's way of life. It's His calling. It's God's Spirit working in us. These earthen vessels are our bodies. It's these human bodies that we walk about. We have this treasure, something precious, something from God Himself, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Notice, it's not about us. The prosperity theology of the world's largest churches in today's society teach that it is about us. That if we personally have enough faith, if we personally give enough money, and we do all the right things and say all the right things, then it is about us. It's about my wealth and my health and my happiness and my. It's all about me. And yet Paul writes here to the church at Corinth that through the excellence of the power, it may be about God and not about us. Our success is driven by God. And that success is to overcome our sins, to overcome our nature, and to seek first God's kingdom. It's all about what God is doing in us and through us. But these verses can sometimes be depressing, can't they? Oh, I've got a hard life. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, hard life, very, very hard life. Remember, though, what we read back in 1 John 5. There is life through Jesus Christ. And that eternal life is being offered to those who fight. Who fight and resist Satan's influence. Who fight against their human nature. Who battle those sins on a daily basis. And for those who overcome their selfish human nature and repent, eternal life is for those individuals. And yes, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8 and 9 will apply. But remember that it's through the heat of these trials that we grow, that our character is strengthened and refined. Also, it's important to keep in context with these verses that God won't put on us anything that we can't handle. That's an important component in our daily lives as well, that we must not forget. Brethren, in conclusion, the prosperity Christianity is perverted and evil manipulation of God's true purpose for mankind. Please don't ever consider it as a stepping stone, or that it's better than nothing for the millions of people that subscribe to it and to its theology. Prosperity churches and pastors and members make worldly happiness and success as their ultimate goal. But you and I have a different ultimate goal. We have eternal life that's promised to us. That is our ultimate goal. We know better than to drink in the poison Kool-Aid that is being sold today. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. A verse that as we age, regardless of our age, as we age, we should keep this in mind. Paul was a brilliant soldier in God's army. He fought his human nature and his selfish desires all the way till he died. Romans 7 is a tremendous testimony to what Paul went through. Paul was not sinless. He was not perfect from that perspective. He struggled like you and I struggle. But through God's Spirit working in Paul and through his willingness to submit to God, he was able to say these words. And if we follow Jesus Christ's example, we too should be able to say these words. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Brethren, God has called you to something great. It isn't millions in the bank account or a squeaky clean health history report. It's not fancy cars or big houses or being surrounded by all the greatest things that money can buy. And it's not about the perceived happiness that can come from those things. God has called you to salvation. He has called you to overcome your sins. Regardless of how long you've been in the church or how many booklets you had to read before the local minister invited you to church, whether you were invited or whether you just showed up, God has called you to run a race. He's called you to run a race. And like Paul, let's finish it strong. Finish it strong and finish it on your knees with your nose in the Bible. Brethren, Satan is selling a lie to society. That lie is not for us. Let's keep our focus on God's kingdom, and may that day come soon.